Our reading this morning is from Job, beginning at chapter 38 and verse 1. And that's page 380 in the Church Bible. Job chapter 38 and beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On where, what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in the thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their season, or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, 'Here we are'? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied his ropes? I gave him the wasteland as his home, the salt flats as his habitat. He laughs at the commotion in the town. He does not hear a driver shout. He ranges the hills for his pleasure, for his pasture, and searches for any green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him to the furrow with a harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet, when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Do you give the horse his strength, or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength, and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts, "Aha!" He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings towards the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. His young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there is he. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Amen.
Thank you, Lorna, very much. Well, as we consider this topic of truth, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time now to consider this issue of truth. And we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart, of all of our hearts, would be pleasing in your sight. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to start by giving you a problem, and it's a problem that we're going to come back to at the end of the talk. Supposing I accuse you of being arrogant for being a Christian, how would you think about that? Now, I don't mean arrogant because of any particular behaviour, but arrogant because you claim to know the truth. You know, what about the Hindus? What about the Muslims? What about the secularists? Isn't it arrogant to think that you're right and they're wrong? We'll come back to that. We're in the middle of a mini-series at the moment, where we're considering how to give a reason for the hope that we have. If you remember, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter exhorts us to be ready and prepared in this task. And that's what these sessions are all about. Now, when we talk about giving a reason for the hope that we have, we can have a tendency to think that we're always on the back foot. We're having to kind of give a defence for what we believe. But actually, there are two aspects of giving a reason for the hope that we have. The first aspect is to be on the offence. God calls his people not just to answer the objections of non-Christians, but also to be on the attack against falsehood. I mean, listen, this is how Paul talks about his ministry. He says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So, non-Christian thinking is foolishness according to the Bible. And one function of giving a reason is to expose that foolishness of unbelieving thought. And actually, we've seen something of this in the last two talks that we've had. You know, we've been considering giving and love. Because the context for talking about those things, well, giving was that John Lewis advert, if you remember, if you were here. And the context for love, well, was sort of the songs that we sing. People sing about love. And it's in these contexts of watching an advert or listening to songs that we're the ones who are asking the question. Why do you think that giving is beautiful? Why do you sing about love? How do you account for it? So you see, there is an offensive here from the Christian. But the second aspect is to give a reason, to giving a reason is as a defence. And that's to give answers to people's objections. Paul describes his mission in part as defending the gospel. And much of Paul's writing is a defence in this sense. And so think how many times Paul responds to either imaginary or real objectors in his letters to the Romans. And often when we're called to give a defence, it comes to us, it's presented to us in the form of a question. It wasn't long after I became a Christian that I was given a leaflet called "I'm Glad You Asked That." And it listed seven questions that people often ask about Christianity. So, for example, what about those who've never heard the gospel? Or why does God allow suffering? Or what about other religions? And it was given me to help me to be ready to defend the gospel when I was asked those questions. Now, in a moment, we're going to consider one of those objections. But first, we'll make four comments about the leaflet that will help us think more generally about answering people's questions, and this way defending the gospel. The first is to note that people share similar concerns about Christianity, and therefore their questions can in part be predicted. Now, it doesn't mean that we stop listening to people when they ask, but if ever we feel a bit unsettled by all the different questions out there, there are in fact only a limited number of objections. And I think that's an encouragement to us to prepare in these areas. Second, it's interesting that the leaflet was called "I'm Glad You Asked That." And that suggests that that's our first response when we're asked a question. So someone says, why does God allow suffering? I'm glad you asked that. Or, you know, what about other religions? I'm glad you asked that. But sometimes these concerns come not as questions, but actually as objections with some forcefulness and aggression. You know, there can be an attack element that can make us feel quite uncomfortable. And at its most extreme, would be a form of persecution. Third, the way these questions function is often tried to shut the Christian up. It's as if what's being said is, I'm not going to listen to you until you've answered my objection, my question. I think that's helpful for us because even if we think that the question being asked is not that important or significant, its function for the person who's asking it is very important because we're going to need to deal with it if they're going to listen to what we've got to say. And fourthly, to know people's objections and to let people know that you know adds a credibility to Christianity. Because Christians have been thinking about these things for the past 2,000 years. You know, we're not really surprised by these questions. We're thinking people. And I'd even suggest that we'd help people articulate their objection. And actually help people articulate the best case of the objection, help them make it as strong as possible, so that when we deal with it, it's dealt with once and for all. Well, that said, the objection we're going to think about today is, can I trust the New Testament? Or put slightly more aggressively, the Bible is a load of rubbish. Now, there are lots of ways that we can deal with this objection, and it depends on the person and why they're asking the question. And one way is to deal with it directly. So, for example, if someone says, how can you believe the Bible when it contains stories like Noah and the Ark? You know, we could turn to that story and show why we think it's credible. Or if someone says, hasn't the Bible been changed? We could talk about, you know, the wealth of ancient Bible manuscripts that we have. But I want to say, if we deal with the question directly in this way, there are two things to note. The first is this. We've got to remember what's going on here. What's not going on is that we're not presenting evidence to an impartial judge, if you like, who will see the evidence and then come to the right conclusions. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, we're speaking to those who are hostile towards God and want to suppress the truth. So we need to be clear about what's actually happening. The second thing is that even if they do accept our answers, it doesn't mean they've shifted their overall way of thinking. It may be that they still have the same worldview, they've just come to different conclusions about a particular question. Another way to answer the question is to use it as an opportunity to dig a bit below the surface of the question. And in terms of the language that we used 2 weeks ago, it would be to work out the point of contact. And do you remember, a point of contact is the thing, is something which a Christian and a non-Christian share because we're both made in the image of God. And so here, the thing to be thinking about is, what aspect of God's image in them has prompted them to ask this question, is the New Testament reliable? Well, here it seems to be their value of truth. You know, as image bearers, we reflect God's concern for truth. So the thing that prompts a questioner to ask, is the Bible reliable, is the desire for truth. That's the point of contact, the concern for truth. Now, the point of contact is different for different questions. So, for example, if the question was, what about those people who've never heard? The point of contact's their concern for justice. Or, why does God allow suffering? Would be, at least in part, a concern for love. In other words, there's something below the surface that prompts people to ask questions such as these. And it's a helpful place to start and explore with people how they account for these concerns. Now, we want to argue that the only reason that you ask this question is because you're made in God's image. That you're made in God's image has given you this concern for truth, which prompts you to ask this question. That's the logic. You could put it more graphically, just to help us see what's at stake here. And it'd be this. It would be like imagine a little girl who is slapping her father's cheeks while being held on his lap. See, in that picture, without the father's support, she could not continue her assault on him. And in the same way, the non-Christian assault on the gospel is only possible because God is sustaining something of his image in them. So there's a point of contact, the concern for truth. Now it's at this point that we want to demonstrate that Christianity and only Christianity can account for truth. This involves showing, on the one hand, that Christianity can account for truth. On the other hand, that no other way of thinking can account for truth. Or, to put it another way, again, slightly more pictorial, we want to show that all other worldviews are sinking sand except for the rock-solid foundations of Christianity. Now, the interesting thing here is that because we've gone a bit deeper, we've dug beneath the question, and we're not just prepared just to answer the question at that level, there's now much more at stake because we're arguing for a shift in ground. So picture it this way. Imagine, say, the non-Christian is over here standing on sinking sand, and over here is the solid rock of the gospel. By going deeper, we're asking for the person not just to consider their question, but the very ground that they're standing on. And ultimately, we're appealing to shift ground, to move from the sinking sand to the gospel, and put their confidence in the gospel. Does that make sense? So by digging deeper, we're raising the stakes, because we're not really ultimately just concerned with an answer to the question. We want them to move their thinking. Now, in terms of sinking sand, let's briefly consider two popular ways of thinking that influence people today, yet are unable to account for truth. What I'm going to do is quite simplistic, and in many ways just demonstrates that you can deal with these things quite quickly, but at the same time, they're actually quite deep, and you can spend a lot of time thinking about these. But in terms of knocking off a couple of worldviews, let me just demonstrate that. The first is empiricism, and we thought briefly about this on Wednesday. And this is the idea that the world can be worked out by making measurements and doing experiments. And the reason it's unable to account for truth is that there's always more measurements that can be done and more experiments that can be made. And those things will bring new light to our understanding the things we already know. Or in other words, an empiricist never has all the facts about the universe and so can never be certain about their understanding of any one fact. Okay. The second to consider is relativism. This is the idea that there is no absolute truth and that all truth is relative. So you can have your truth over there, you can have your truth over here. Really, to ask the question, is the Bible reliable, is to express a concern for absolute truth. And so, by its own admission, relativism can't account for that concern for truth. So it's a non-starter. You know, it just doesn't work. Furthermore, it's incoherent as a way of thinking. It claims that there's no absolute truth, yet the statement, there is no absolute truth, is an absolute truth. So, put it bluntly, the relativist shoots themselves in the foot. Doesn't work. So whether empiricism or relativism or whatever other worldview you consider, they're not able to account for truth as we desire. Well, help us think clearly about why the Christian is the only basis for truth. We need to distinguish two types of knowledge, and in particular, two types of knowledge about God. The first is God's perfect knowledge of himself. And the second is the knowledge that God has of himself that he has communicated to us. Because God has spoken to us in his word, the Bible, but we do not have God's entire knowledge of himself. To have that would mean knowing all of God's perfect attributes completely and in complete relation to each other. And since those perfections are infinite, it's not possible for a finite creature to know the truth of them in the same way that the infinite God does, namely exhaustively. In other words, God's knowledge is true and exhaustive, while our knowledge of God is true, but not exhaustive. And thinking this way helps, or indeed requires, a Christian to be two things. The first is humble. We're humble before truth because I am a creature and not God. I'm dependent on him for his revelation of himself, and our knowledge of him is not exhaustive. I don't know everything there is to know about God. But the second is, we're to be confident. Confident in the truth, because I am a creature whom God has spoken to. And actually, he created us to be spoken to. And actually, because God is Trinity, he knows how to speak. Because from all eternity, the three persons of the Godhead have communicated to one another. So he's able to communicate the exhaustive truth he knows to his creatures. Now we see these two categories of knowledge and their implications for us, humility and confidence, beautifully illustrated in today's reading from Job. If you could turn back with me to that, it's on page 380 in the Church Bibles. Now, on the one hand, the Lord's point is that Job didn't create the world, and therefore Job does not understand how it all fits together, how it's structured, how it works. And it's beautiful poetry. It's sort of, for two chapters, it becomes inescapable that Job's knowledge is limited. And it results in Job's humility, as he says in chapter 40, verse 3, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." So conscious of his limited knowledge, there is a humility from Job. He shuts up. But on the other hand, the context of the Lord's speech is that Job has been pursuing God, actually in the whole book, and asking, why does he suffer as he does? Particularly in the view that he's done nothing wrong. And you think, does that reading, does chapters 38 and 39 answer Job's question? Well, at one level, God seems to be saying to Job, look around you, and you will understand that I am the Lord, the creator and sustainer of life. I'm in control of the whole world, and therefore you must trust me with your life and your unanswered questions. So even though he doesn't know all of this stuff, he is to understand that God is sovereign in these things, and he's to trust God. But there's still Job's question about evil in the world. And there's a hint of an answer in this section. Would you have a look at chapter 38 from verse 8? And I'll read that. So the Lord said, "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come, and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt." Now, in biblical imagery, the sea and the raging water is the place of threat and chaos and hostility to the security of God's people. And in the poetry of these verses, the sea bursts out like an unruly newborn child from the womb. But the thing to note is that it does not cover the whole earth. So verse 11, "The Creator fixes limits thus far and no farther." In other words, there's a hint here that evil is restrained by God. And the point is this: although there's so much that Job doesn't know, which demands his humility, he nevertheless can be confident in the truth that God has revealed about himself, that God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he restrains evil. And really, it's thinking in this way, these two types of knowledge of God and their implications of humility and confidence, that is the Christian basis for truth. The Christian basis of truth is grounded in God and his perfect knowledge of himself. And also the fact that his knowledge of himself he has communicated to us in his word. Well, I began this talk by giving you a problem. And that was, isn't it arrogant to think that a Christian is right and everybody else is wrong? I wonder, how would you deal with that? Well, these twin ideas of humility and confidence provides the answer. When we're accused of being arrogant in this way, there is a danger we can go a little bit agnostic and express some doubt. A doubt in what we believe. You know, I could be wrong, maybe you're right, you know, who knows? But that is a distorted humility which has no confidence that God has spoken at all. You know, we want to remain confident in the truth that God has spoken to us in his Bible. There is a danger, though, that we can appear overconfident in a way which blurs the distinction between the two types of knowledge, between the creator and the creature. You know, it would be wrong to give the impression that our knowledge of God is exhaustive, and that would be arrogant. And in those tendencies, we need to return to thinking rightly about ourselves as a creature, with the knowledge of God that is true, but is not exhaustive. Well, let's spend a moment in quiet, and then I'll leave us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the things that we've considered this morning. And we do praise you that you are a God who knows all things perfectly. And yet we thank you that you have communicated something of that knowledge to us, your creatures. And so, Father, please help us to be humble, knowing that our knowledge of you is not total. Yet help us to be confident that what we do know, the truth that you have revealed, is true. Please help us to reflect on these things, not only that we might be better prepared to give a defence for the hope that we have, but in the coming days and weeks that you would use that which you've taught us to bear witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.